Today's scripture reading will be found in Philippians 1. It'll be verses 3 through 11. If you're using your Pew Bible, it'll be page 980. Again, it's Philippians 1, 3 through 11, or page 980 in your Pew Bibles. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ in the glory and praise of God.
Thank you, John.
Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be with you again today on this rainy day. Some would say it's still a beautiful day. It's much needed rain, but it's good to be in God's house with God's people, and it's good to have the opportunity to open up his word. So I'll invite you, if you aren't already there, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 1 still. Last week we unpacked the first half of the thanksgiving section. The very first week we looked at the salutation. And then we looked at a thanksgiving section in which Paul thanks God upon every remembrance of the Philippians. And we saw that, last week anyways, we saw that the fundamental basis for the partnership that Paul enjoyed with the Philippians was the gospel. They had love and affection for each other simply because they were together for the gospel. And every time the Philippians crossed his mind, Paul would give thanks to God for them, and he would joyfully pray for them. As a matter of fact. And we discovered this from verse 4 when he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. But you might remember that in verses 5 to 8, Paul kind of goes off on this excursus about their partnership, about their past partnership and their present partnership, and what he expects will be their future partnership. And he also talks a lot about the affection that he has for them. And it was real heartfelt, bubbly, touchy-feely type of stuff that was really nice. But this morning, we're going to pick up the action in verse 9, because Paul gets back to this topic of prayer that he started in verse 4. He brought it up, he goes into this excursus, but now he's ready to get back, and he's ready to describe what it is that he is praying for the Philippians. He gives the content of his prayers. And in many ways, this is a model prayer for us. In the same way that Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, we can look at these prayers of Paul and others in the New Testament, and they stand as models to us. And so it'll be good for us if we can take that as a model to kind of match it up against our own prayer lives and see how we're doing. So we're going to do that by looking at this passage under two headings. I want for us, first of all, to look at verse 9 and see Paul's petition. And then we want to see exactly what it is that Paul intercedes for on behalf of his Philippian partners. So that's the first thing, Paul's petition. But then we want to look at verses 10 to 11 to identify Paul's purposes for his petition. So that's Paul's petition first, and then second, the purposes, Paul's purposes for his petitions. And hopefully I don't get twisted up on all those P's. Before we dive in, though, will you please join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come to you asking you to bless this time. We don't want to waste the opportunity to learn from you, to learn from your word. We desperately need it. We are coming from a world and a culture that speaks noise to us and untruth. And so we need to be corrected. So please teach us now by your Spirit. As we open up your word in these verses, we ask that you would really sink the truth deep into our hearts and that we'd be changed people because of it. We pray all of this for our own good, but mostly for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing I want to see then is Paul's petition. And this is found in verse 9. You can see there. It's very simple, and yet it's very profound. His petition to God on behalf of the Philippians is simply that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That's it. It's just one little verse. So it's simple, but it's so profound that I think it's going to take us, we're going to need to digest it in some smaller bites. So I want to break this little verse up into its in some bite-sized nuggets so that we can really chew on it and see what there is for us. I want you to first notice the attribute that Paul has in mind, the attribute that Paul is praying for the Philippians, and that is the attribute of love. And it strikes me that there's no other attribute that Paul could have mentioned that would be more appropriate to recognize in the Philippians and then to pray for the proliferation of it, or that it would increase more and more. It's love. After all, love is that quintessential Christian virtue. It is greater even than faith and hope, we read. It is the most excellent way, Paul says elsewhere. It's a virtue that's multifaceted and wonderful, and it's perhaps nowhere more beautifully described than by Paul himself in another letter. And so, and you probably know the passage that I have in mind. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I invite you to turn there with me as I read it, or you could just listen along. Again, this is a very familiar passage, but I want you to listen afresh to this, to see how multifaceted and wonderful this attribute of love is. I'll actually pick up the action at the very end of chapter 12, where Paul says, "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. But we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Again, a beautiful passage. And I can't help but think that Paul has a lot of these things in mind as he prays for this this attribute called love to be excelled in the lives of his Philippian partners. I would also want you to draw, I want to draw your attention to the fact that Paul doesn't specify a particular object for this love. So in other words, he doesn't say, "And it's my prayer that your love for God may abound." He doesn't say, "It's my prayer that your love for unbelievers may abound more and more." He doesn't even say, "I pray that your love for fellow Christians would abound more and more." And he doesn't even say, "I pray that your love for me, Paul, would abound more and more." And I think the reason that he doesn't say any one of these things is because he intends for all of them to be the case. You see, if he was to pray that the Philippians' love would extend to one particular object, like, say, love for God, then he would needlessly eliminate all other potential objects of love. In other words, if Paul was more specific, then he would be more restrictive. So by not mentioning an object, Paul is intending that the Philippian love would extend to all objects, God, other people, fellow Christians, whoever. Paul desires that we have an unrestricted love. And I want to ask us, how are we doing with this? Because it seems to me that we are able to love certain objects a lot easier and a lot more deeply than others. It's pretty easy, I would hazard a guess, for you to love God. But it's not so easy for you to love other Christians. And anyone that's been around church for any length of time can understand that from experience. So it's easy for us to say, yes, I love God, but other Christians, not so much. But I want to remind you that for Paul and the other New Testament writers, for Christ and whoever writes about this topic, that is totally inconceivable. You cannot separate your love for God with your love for other people, especially other Christians. For example, John, the Apostle John, stresses this over and over in his letters and in his writings. He says things like this: everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Or elsewhere he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he also says this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So our love needs to be unrestricted. It should extend to all objects, not just God, but Christians and other people. We ought to pray for each other, as Paul did, towards this end. Now let's take another bite out of Paul's petition here. He prays that the Philippians' love would abound more and more. And I think as we dive into this study of Philippians and as we go through this book more, you're going to realize that Paul is never content. Now, I know that he says a little bit later on that he, in chapter 4, verse 11, that he's learned to be content in all circumstances. But I think you're going to notice that Paul is never content in terms of his own sanctification. Sanctification, as we introduced this term last week, and we said it's that process that begins from the time of your conversion until the time that you die or the time that Christ returns, the time that Christ is revealed. And it's that lifelong process that God is working in you through his Holy Spirit to conform you more and more to the image of God, or the image of Christ. It's that process that where he's rooting out the indwelling sin that you have in your life and he's replacing it with fruits of righteousness. And Paul, we'll learn, is never content with just being stagnant at a certain point along that process. He's never content with where he is. He's not content that he or we linger at a certain point of our sanctification. He's not interested in us plateauing for a long time in our Christian walk. He doesn't want us to stagnate in our sanctification. And so he writes along those lines in a lot of places. He's a realist. He doesn't imagine that we're going to ever reach perfection in this life, although he does believe that we will be like Christ when we see him and have that finally complete in us. Listen to him along these lines. This is from chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Paul says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Or he says in chapter 4, verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, he uses the word practice. He says, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Another place that you can see this is in chapter 1, verse 25. This is after he's torn. You know the famous passage where Paul's torn. He's not sure whether God is going to have him live or die. He's in prison, and his death seems kind of imminent, and he's not sure what's going to happen there. But he kind of comes out with the conclusion that he's going to remain. And he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So for Paul, faith is a progress. It's always moving towards something. Throughout his epistle, Paul also uses the words walk to describe the Christian life. Or he even picks up the pace a little bit and says he calls it a race, or that he's running this race. He also calls it labor. And none of these words carry the slightest connotation of any kind of plateauing or stagnating in the Christian life. It's moving forward. And this says nothing about moving backwards or backsliding in your Christian life. So Paul recognizes that the Philippians do possess love. After all, he says, your love. Which means that he believes that it's at least in existence. But he wants it to grow. The word that he uses there is abound, which really means that he desires that their love would just well up to the point of overflowing. And if you need if you're one of these visual learners, like I think I might be, you need to have a real clear picture in your head of what this might be. And so it would be appropriate, say, to use the illustration of a lake or a stream in the springtime. I'm talking about a lake or a stream, not in the middle of the summer, but in the springtime, where it's receiving all of that runoff from the melted snow. It's being filled with lots of springtime rains like we're experiencing this weekend. And that lake or that stream is just rising up and swelling and overflowing its banks, really. Rob Wilson and I were kayaking on Monday at Hemlock Lake, and we were able to paddle into some of the furthest reaches of the lake, places that probably 4 months from now we would never get into, we'd have to walk into. And that's because the water will have receded and dried and been used. And so maybe you can use that as an image in your head. Paul's desire is that we would be like Hemlock Lake in the springtime, not in the middle of the summer. He wants us to be overflowing, abounding in this love that we do possess. He prays that our love would be increasing more and more, and never really satisfied, but just increasing. So I want to ask us this morning, how is our Christian walk? How's your sanctification going? If you had to describe your Christian walk in one word, what would it be? Are you crawling? Are you walking? Are you running? Are you laboring? Or perhaps you're not even making forward progress at all. Maybe a more accurate description would be stagnating, standing still, maybe even backsliding. And what about your love? Is it dried up like a creek bed in August? Or is it overflowing like a creek bed in the middle of April? You might be able to remember back to a time in your Christian life where you were overflowing with love. You were just overwhelmed with the amount of love that was in your life for God and for other people. But over time, maybe because of hurt and disappointment, that love has kind of receded and dried up. And maybe it's at a point where it's just a trickle in the bottom of that creek bed. Well, Paul prays for the Philippians, and we pray for you along these lines, that your love would abound more and more, and that you would progress in your sanctification and in your Christian life. We pray that your love would swell and overflow to a point that it would affect everyone around you. I pray that that's the case today. Now let's chew on the final piece of Paul's petition here. Because he prays that the Philippians' love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. So if love is pictured as this stream or this lake that is overflowing, then he kind of introduces two, let's call them banks, that kind of constrain this love and give it some guidance and direction. Do you understand that our culture has a weird understanding of what love is? We picture love as this ooey, gooey, warm and fuzzy, blob-like entity that just kind of oozes forth in this saccharine sweetness. And I think I forget what term he used, but he kind of went up on his feet. And it's just a light and fluffy non-entity that just kind of envelops everything. And it seems to me that the high priestess of this type of mindset is Oprah. You know, if you don't believe that this is the case, you just turn her on for a couple minutes in the afternoon, and you'll see this. It's just like this kind of general, lovey, oozy type stuff that just accepts whatever without any bounds. And that is not at all what Paul has in mind. This is not Paul's idea of love. Love is to be constrained and guided by these twin banks of knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge has to do, the word knowledge, it has to do with knowing God and understanding God's will and understanding God's ways. And then discernment is that moral action that we engage in that decides what to do and makes it makes moral action on the basis of what we know. It's how we act accordingly to our knowledge. And both knowledge and discernment employ the mental and the spiritual faculties of reason. And again, it employs the mind. But this, again, really strikes me as something that is totally foreign to our culture, because love... In our culture, love is purely sentimental and almost purely emotional. And so to bring up this idea of using reason, using your mind to constrain your love, well, that's just totally unheard of. And I'm afraid that this secular understanding has kind of encroached upon the church. And we see this in the disproportionate amount of unequally yoked people that we see in churches today. Now, a lot of this can be explained by the fact that either the man or the woman gets saved later on in life, but an unfortunate amount of unequally yoked marriages in the church have to do with the fact that people just let love out of control, and they don't use their minds and they don't use their reasoning and their in these other kind of cognitive faculties when love is introduced into the equation. I know plenty of that. It's the case with plenty of young women, say, that just check reason and discernment at the door as soon as they log on to eharmony.com. You know, it's just when we feel like when love comes to town, we just have to emote. But that's not the case. God is calling us to use our reason. There are another group of people that are prone to this love without reason and love without use of the mind, and that is parents with their children. And it strikes me how parents can be so clear-headed, they can have their heads screwed on straight in so many areas, but when it comes to their children, they just seem to lose all reason and rationality. They think their kids are the sweetest, most responsible, most respectable children that there ever were. They don't. Mothers, for example, sometimes don't recognize that their teenage or young adult sons are just lazy gluttons that are hanging around the house, extending their adolescence, and that they're disrespectful at the same time. And mothers just seem oblivious to this fact, and they're just happy to keep coddling that relationship. But that is, I would put it to you, that is love. I would put it to you that that's not true love. But that is the idea of love that doesn't employ the mind. It doesn't employ knowledge and discernment, and so it's misguided. We even have that expression in our culture, that love is blind. And what they mean by that is that when you're in this state of love, you're just totally blind to all of the blemishes or anything that you otherwise would be in tune to. using your mind, using knowledge and discernment. One last area I'll mention, and we talked a little bit about this, we kind of just touched on it in Sunday school, is this, it's another area where we struggle to keep love within the confines of knowledge and discernment. And it's this perennially popular idea of destroying any of the distinctions that there are between the denominations and being real ecumenical and just, you know, just group hug, sing kumbaya, and love each other. And what they're urging us to do is just forget any of the important distinctions to be made. They would say that there's no important distinction to be made. And just embrace and love everyone. That is in religious circles. But we're never called to do that. We're called to love, but we're called to engage our minds. We're called to love with knowledge and discernment. And that, unfortunately, that does mean, in some cases, making different denominations and keeping those distinct. There are people that we cannot have fellowship with, unfortunately, because they do not think and they don't have knowledge and discernment that's like-minded to ours. And so it's important. But you see, I've just named a few here, but there are a bunch of things in our world and our culture that are urging us to just abandon any sort of use of the mind and just love. And so we really have to get back to what it is that Paul is praying, the petition that Paul's making for his partners. He's praying to God that these people's love would abound more and more, but that it would abound with knowledge and all discernment. I'm going to take a little drink here. And we want to switch gears and talk about Paul's purposes for his petition. Paul has told his people, his Philippian partners, exactly what it is that he's praying for them. But he also tells them why it is that he's praying this for them. He has very specific goals and results and purposes in mind. And there's at least three of them that I'll mention here this morning. Look at verses 10 and 11, and we want to see Paul's purposes for his petition. At the beginning of verse 10, we see that word, so that. And if you were here in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about the syntactical approach. And that's kind of an intimidating word, but all it means is that you need to look for clues in the text that tell you how Paul's argument is structured. And one of those words that's always very helpful is the words like so that, because they always indicate a purpose or a result. And so we want to look and see what it is that Paul is saying so that for. The first purpose that we come across is where Paul says, so that you may approve what is excellent. And the word for approve is a word that means to test. And it's similar to the idea, for example, where we read in elsewhere in the Bible that we need to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Also, say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, test everything, hold fast to what is good. And that really gets to the idea of what the word means in our passage, because we're testing everything with the idea to hold fast to the things that survive that test and the things that we are determining to be good. If upon testing any particular thing, you recognize that it's good, then Paul urges you to hold fast to it. That's in the Thessalonians passage. But in the passage that we have today, Paul moves a step beyond that, and he's not even concerned with that which is just simply good. He wants us to approve the things that are excellent. He prays, Paul's purpose in praying that the Philippians' love would abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment is so that they would be able to have the ability to approve the things that are truly excellent. And this is totally in keeping with the passage that we'll come to a little bit later in the epistle, where Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." So Paul has in mind that we think about, that we approve, and that we grasp onto and think about the excellent things. And just as Paul is not happy, he's not content with this stalled sanctification, Paul's not even concerned here with just mediocrity. He's not concerned with simply the good things. He wants us to make a further distinction. Because it's real easy, I won't say real easy, but it's a lot easier to approve, to test, and determine what things are good versus evil. We can make a distinction between that which is good and that which is evil. But Paul really wants the Philippians to move from good to great. He wants them to go a step further, and he wants them to be able to develop a sense for what is excellent. And I don't know how widespread this example is going to be, but I discovered recently that the Longs are also sushi lovers. And hopefully there's some other sushi lovers in this place, and we can all get together. But in my previous company, we had a Japanese partner company that we'd been in relationship with for about 3 or 4 years. And so all of us kind of developed this real desire and real enjoyment for sushi. And in the early days, I mean, it was hard to tell what exactly it was that you were eating. But then you got to a point where you could make a distinction between good sushi, bad sushi, and good sushi. So your palate was beginning to get a little bit mature. And then you get to the point, I'm not sure I've ever gotten to this point, but my coworkers and other people have gotten to the point where they can even distinguish really good sushi from excellent sushi. And that's a pretty high, that's a pretty sophisticated palate, I would say. But this is similar to what Paul expects of the Philippian believers. It's similar to what Paul expects of us, that we would not just be concerned to approve and determine what is good, but that we would approve and determine what is excellent. Is the Lord working this in your life? Are you noticing that you have a heightened sensitivity to the things that are good or the things that are excellent versus the things that are just purely good? Does your daily and weekly schedule reflect the fact that you have identified and you have prioritized the things that are truly excellent and not even that you've just filled up your life with a bunch of good things? This is a God-given ability, and it's something that Paul prays to God that he would give to the Philippians, and it's something that we need to have too. So that's the first purpose of Paul's petition. He wants them to approve what is excellent. And the second purpose essentially builds off of this first one, and it can be found at the end of verse 10. Paul writes, "And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." It should be obvious at this point that Paul is what my former boss back in Kentucky, he was a fellow Christian, he would have called Paul a Maranatha man. And the word Maranatha essentially means, "Even so, Lord, come quickly." That is, my boss called people this. You're either a Maranatha person or you're not. If you're a Maranatha person, you're living in light of the fact that you're living in eager expectation of the day of Christ, the day when Christ will return and be finally and fully revealed. And Paul is one of those people. Paul seems like he can hardly wait for the day in which Christ will be revealed, that day that at the name of Jesus every tongue shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Paul is longing for this day. The day of Christ for Paul is also that day in which God will bring to completion that good work that he's begun in the lives of Christians, the Philippians and us and others. The goal is that Paul and the Philippians would be presented to Christ with exceedingly great joy, and that they would be presented as pure and blameless, are the words of his choice. And this calls to mind another passage about the day of Christ, Jesus, that we find in Scripture. This is the passage that Glenn read for us in the Scripture reading a few minutes ago. And it's that great passage from the book of Revelation where we understand that the bride of Christ, that is, all of the people that have been redeemed for Christ, are presented to Christ, the bridegroom, with white clothes. You get the image here that the bride of Christ is presented to Jesus as pure and blameless, in the same way that a virginal bride would be presented to her husband. And so this is the image, I think, that Paul has in mind. There's another phrase in the passage here that serves to enhance the picture of what our condition ought to be, both now and at the day of Christ. And the phrase also functions as part of the purpose of Paul's petition. Verse 11 says, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And this might be another image that's familiar to you. It's the idea of a tree that has a ton of fruit on it. It's just pregnant with fruit, that's so much so that the branches are heavy and weighing down. Paul desires that we would be these trees full of fruit presented to Christ at that day of Jesus Christ. And that's an image that we should be used to, because it's one that Jesus used a lot. You know, he gave a lot of agricultural type parables. And it's also one that Paul has used often. And it's probably most famously described in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. I'm sure you all are familiar with this passage where he identifies the fruits of the Spirit. He writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." And it's Paul's vision that the Philippians, and we, by extension, would be bearing fruit. And it's really for this purpose that he prays. There is another purpose in Paul's petition, and this one is undoubtedly the highest and the most noble of all of Paul's purposes in his prayer. And the passage actually kind of makes a crescendo and a climax at this point, because Paul's prayer for his Philippian partners is that ultimately that their love would abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment for the glory and the praise of God. That is the highest purpose. And could there be any higher purpose than that? The glory and praise of God, after all, is the chief end of man, as we're taught. It is what God has designed the world for, as one of the songs in the meditation led us to believe. History is all about God. It's all about what he's doing. And Paul, throughout all his books, but especially Philippians, he's content that God would receive all of the glory. He doesn't want any glory going to any other person or any other thing than God himself. For example, the famous passage in chapter 2, you remember where Paul breaks out into praise almost. It's kind of a really meaty theological statement that Paul breaks out on. He is convinced that the exaltation of Christ and the confession of every tongue and tongue confessing and knee bowing will be to the glory of God the Father. Amen, is what he says. And then for all and practical purpose, he closes this letter of Philippians in chapter 4 by saying, "To our God," and this is in verse 20, "to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." And so all throughout here, Paul is intent that God gets the glory. And this is entirely appropriate, I would want to say to you again, because if there's anything positive happening in the sanctification of the Philippians, if there's anything positive happening in your own sanctification, in your own Christian life, it's only because of the Lord. It's only because of the work that he's doing. Are the Philippians bearing fruit? Well, it appears that they are. But where did the fruit come from? Look at the text here. Verse 11 tells us that the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. So whose fruit is it? It's Jesus' fruit. He produces it. He's the vine. We're the branches. And so where's boasting when you consider that state of affairs? Where's boasting in all that? It's totally excluded. There's nothing that I can boast about. It's all about God. All of the praise and all of the glory goes to God. If he started a work in you, then all glory and praise need to go to God. If you are in gospel fellowship and gospel partnership with other Christians and missionaries, give glory and praise to God. If you're abounding in love today, give glory and praise to God. If this love is increasing more and more and more and more, give glory and praise to God. The praise is his and the glory is his. If knowledge and discernment are even accompanying this love, if you're loving with your mind and not just your heart, give glory and praise to God. He's done that work in you. If you have the ability, if you're developing this heightened sense of what's excellent and you're testing and approving those things, glorify God. Give praise to God. If God completes this work that he began in you, he's deserving of all the praise and the glory. If you are being presented to Christ on that day as pure and blameless, the glory is going to go to God the Father. If you're bearing any fruit of righteousness this morning, it's Christ's fruit. Give praise to God. Give glory to God. Folks, it's all about God's glory. I don't know how much more we could stress that to you. History is about God's glory. Everything that he's done in history revolves around Christ, and it's for God's glory. And so I want us to get with that program. It's just so foul and so out of place that we would be seeking to get any of the glory for ourselves. All the glory and praise need to go to God. So just in conclusion here, let me say that the three verses that we've looked at today give us a really insightful look into Paul's prayer life. We've seen Paul's petition, that is, that he prays to God that the Philippians' love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And we also saw that Paul gave us the purposes for his petitions. He desired that the Philippians be able to approve and test what is excellent, that they be pure and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus, filled with the fruit of righteousness. And most importantly, though, Paul's purpose in this prayer is that God would receive all the praise and all the glory. And as I said earlier, this is a model prayer for us today. This is something that we can take and compare against our own prayer life and see how we're doing. Are you praying for your brothers and sisters in a similar way? When you pray for the other people in this church or other Christians that you know or missionaries, are you praying simply for their health, simply for their finances and some of the more incidental things in their lives? Or are you praying that their love would abound daily, more and more, with all knowledge and discernment? And if you're having trouble with this, if you're having trouble praying this way, then I would just encourage you to take this passage and others of Paul's prayers and just pray them through as if they're your own. And fill in some of the blanks and pray for other people along these lines. And I believe that your prayer life will be the better for it. And so I'm thankful to the Lord that he has given us this. And I pray that as we go forward and go forth, that these things would be on our mind and that we would be different in how we pray for those who we're in partnership with. So God bless you. Let me close us in prayer.